Morning, ladies. All right, I'm so glad that you guys are here and continuing in the study. I know that it can be challenging, but it's refining and rewarding as well. Let me find our passage and I'll read it and then pray. So this week we're in Revelation 2, 12 through 17, and it says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Lord, I thank you so much for your word, that it's refining and correcting, and that you are a good father, and that you desire for us to grow, and you're gentle with us, and I thank you that it's with cords of loving kindness that you draw us into repentance. And so I pray that we would be women who are humble and surrendered and willing to be teachable, so that you can be gentle with us and not have to correct us firmly. We love you and ask that you would just speak to each of us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're looking at the Church of Pergamos. And Pergamos was known as the compromising church. And you may hear me switch between Pergamum and Pergamus. Pergamum is more of the ancient version, and Pergamus is the hip new Greek version. Both names apply. And Strong's defines the word Pergamos as fortified, which I found very interesting when I was looking at the layout of the land. It is on a very high hilltop with sharp edges on three sides. And so it was really hard to get up into the land. There was only one main way in. And I don't know if you've ever seen Masada, but they would even have like these switchback curves on the very steep part to try to get up. It was not easy to get into Pergamos. Pergamos was located roughly 100 miles above Ephesus and north of Ephesus. And they did not have a major trade route, probably because of the layout of the land and that they were not near the coast with a major port. Pergamos was noted for their culture and education, and even medical education. So just like Ephesus and Smyrna, they were also a huge center for pagan religions. And Pergamos was specifically known for the worship of a false god that was represented by a serpent. And the serpent represented healing and knowledge. And within this temple, they also had a medical school in it. And so people would flock from all different places to this temple, and they would lay on the ground, and there were non-venomous snakes that would roam around, and they would lay there just hoping that a snake would touch them with the belief that they would be healed. And we can still see the roots of this false god today when we see that medical symbol with the staff with the snakes coiling up. So that's those connections between healing and knowledge. And again, we've already mentioned several times throughout this whole study that emperor worship was very prevalent in that time. And Pergamos was the official center of emperor worship there. They had three temples to worship the Roman emperor, and they were the first to build a temple for Caesar Augustus. So moving on to "these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Again, these descriptions that we read are always pointing back to the beginning, Revelation 1, pointing to the descriptions of Jesus. So Revelation 1:19 said, "Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." This also connects us with Hebrews 4:12, which says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Verse 13 says, "I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." There are differing views on why Pergamos was considered to be the place where Satan's throne was. I'm going to mention three of the main views. One of them is that, again, they were an extremely religious city with temples worshiping various Greek and Roman gods, and they specifically had a temple for Zeus there that was huge. And if you ever look up at the map of Pergamos and what the ancient ruins looked like, and there's a particular picture I saw where they kind of recreated what it would have looked like then, and the temple of Zeus was a very big portion of it. So a lot of people thought, okay, Temple of Zeus, it kind of looked like a throne. Maybe that's a representation there. Then the second one that I had was that the temple mentioned earlier that people flocked to for healing and knowledge. And then the third one, this is the one that a lot of people lean to, is that Pergamos was the first to build a temple for Caesar Augustus. And just that the prevalence of Roman emperor worship there was just... it was just a lot there. So it was particularly oppressive to Christians. And again, we're seeing oppression throughout the region. We saw that in Smyrna for sure. And if you didn't worship the emperor, you were a patriotic traitor, and you were led to persecution and possibly execution. And this is a tactic of Satan. His ultimate desire is to steal glory from God, and he demands to be worshiped rather than the one true God. And now I'll add my personal take on this. You can call me foolish if you want. Sometimes I just want to step back and just read what the word says. In all of these examples, people were looking for that physical manifestation of proof that this was Satan's throne or where Satan dwelt. But we've got God's word, and he says, this is where Satan was dwelling. This is where Satan's throne was. So sometimes we have to step back and just remember, oh, wait, this is God's word. This is our first truth, our most highest truth. Everything else comes up against this. Those things can support it. So I do think, again, these are tangible, observable things. But I do find that people seem to be cautious of saying that Satan actually dwelt there in the studies that I was doing. So, and with that, does that mean that he is still in that area? No, we don't know that. But we must remember that Satan is not equal with God. God is omnipresent, meaning God is everywhere, and Satan is not. Satan can have a stronghold in various places. He has demons under his commands that carry out his plans, but that doesn't mean that he himself is in all those places at once. And so what God is saying to the Pergamum church is that he sees them, and he knows that they dwell in the very city with the heaviest oppression. And the commendation for Pergamos was that Jesus recognized that they held fast to his name and they did not deny his faith. We see Antipas noted as a faithful martyr. And that was just so special to me to look at this. We don't know anything else about Antipas other than his devotion to Jesus that was recorded here. And one thing I loved about studying this was seeing that the word here for martyr is in Greek is martis, which actually means witness. And in the language, this exact same phrase was given of Jesus in Revelation 1:5. And I found it so sweet that Jesus was commending a faithful follower, a remnant, if you will, in the midst of a compromised church. And I came across this quote from Matthew Poole about Antipas, which had a similar sentiment. "It is much, no ecclesiastical history makes mention of this martyr Antipas, which argues him to have been a person of obscure note in the world. But Christ seeth and taketh notice of those little ones who belong to him, though the world overlooks them." I found that so sweet. So why, if they're dwelling in the stronghold of Satan and holding fast to his name, were they not persecuted like the church of Smyrna? Let's look into verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. You see, Smyrna simply continued in the faith, where there were those in Pergamos who held to Jesus' name with one hand and doctrines of Balaam or Nicolaitan in the other. It's the same phrase that we have today where we say somebody has one foot in the church and one foot in the world. But Matthew 6:24 tells us that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. In comparing the suffering of Smyrna and Pergamos, I try to put myself in their shoes, and I wonder if the church there saw others pinching incense to Caesar and then watching them go off to worship their false gods. And I wonder if it was a temptation for them to think, oh, I can do that too. I can pinch incense to Caesar and stay safe and obedient to my governing authorities. And then I can go and worship Jesus in my heart. God knows my heart. But in Isaiah 42:8, God says, I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Our command is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and have no other gods before him. Our allegiance is to him. So who is Balaam and what is his doctrine? The account of Balaam and Balak is found starting in Numbers 22. It goes through chapter 25 and is noted again in chapter 31. I will overview a little bit of it. Balaam was a prophet for hire. Balak was the king of Moab, and he wanted to pay Balaam to curse the children of Israel. And God firmly let Balaam know that that was not going to happen. Balaam specifically said to Balak's servants, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord. Because God wouldn't allow them to be cursed, Balaam counseled the Moabites to set the children of Israel up to sin against the Lord. In Numbers 25, we see a plague resulting from the harlotry and idolatry brought in by the women of Moab. In verses 1 through 3 of Numbers 25, it says, now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And before I go on to verse 2, I want you to notice how deceptive and smooth this was. And I also want you to put you in the proper place in history. When we say ancient Pergamum, this particular ancient was still New Covenant. Jesus had already died and resurrected and given the Holy Spirit. They had the Holy Spirit. This isn't ancient like Moses and Abraham, who didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them, convicting them. So this is New Covenant ancient. Verse 2, they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. It was just a simple invitation. They invited them to come with them. And I can't imagine God not giving them conviction to say no. So verse 3, so Israel was joined, which means married to, Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. In Numbers 31:16, this tells us that the section I just read connects it to the prophet Balaam. It says, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So the result of this plague was that the offenders had to be killed to stop the plague. Now, we are aware that God doesn't deal with us this way today because Jesus paid that price of judgment for us. But this letter to Pergamos and to us today reminds us of God's holiness and calls us to repentance, because there will be a coming eternal judgment for anyone who is not reconciled to Christ. If we have allowed anything of this world into our lives, we must get rid of it because it could lead to our downfall. And Psalm 1, I just noted this on the side to add this morning. Psalm 1 tells us not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. So about 40 to 50 years earlier than the letters to the churches, Paul wrote a letter to the church in Galatia. And it seemed as though they were dealing with a similar issue. And we see that in Galatians 5. So I'm just going to read through this quickly. I say, then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, I lost my spot, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So I don't need to give more examples. I know that if you're hearing this and there's an issue in your life, God is convicting you. His Spirit is making it known to you. And you can't expect to be intimate and close with the Lord and be comfortable in what he calls unholy. Don't fight against him. Give it to him and let him refine you and cleanse you. Let him satisfy your soul. He will give you all good things to richly enjoy. So we also see the Nicolaitans mentioned again. We saw them back in verse 6 with the church of Ephesus. And we know that God hated their deeds. The Nicolaitans were prideful and they spoke in a way that didn't come off as opposing to Christianity. Rather, they were deceptive and they believed that they had a higher knowledge than the common Christian. And we still have this problem today. So I want to encourage you to be like the Bereans, search the scriptures daily, and listen to people graciously, but always come back to God's word and hold it up to God's word and say, is this true? I've heard Pastor Chuck say before, and I'm paraphrasing, I'm not concerned about what you come up with if you simply read the Bible. One of my personal favorite verses is Acts 4:13, which says, now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And that is us, no matter our background, our knowledge, our education. If we just abide in Jesus and abide in the word, it's noticed. It's noticed and truth comes out of our mouth and it's amazing and powerful. So in verse 16, it says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. This is a powerful and fearful rebuke. Fight here means make war. And if you remember the sword of his mouth that we read about earlier, it says that his word is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. This is just his word. He's speaking and it's making war with those who have not repented. Again, that's just a fearful, mighty thing that the Lord, God Almighty, God of all creation, God of angel armies, says he will make war with those who don't repent. And I'm so thankful that God's desire is to reach us with loving kindness. I'm also thankful that he doesn't stop there. And for those of us who are prideful and stubborn, he desires that none should perish and that all would receive eternal life. And if needed, he will save some with fear. Moving on to verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Again, there are varying views on the hidden manna and on the white stone. You can dig into a really sweet study on the manna, looking back at the children of Israel in the wilderness, seeing him providing and sustaining them. But the passage that really stood out to me was actually John 6, 48 through 51, that was in this week's study, saying, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Now, again, there's several meanings behind the white stone, and a lot of them have to do with a belonging or an acceptance, which I found precious. It could be an invitation to a wedding or a special event, a sign of friendship, and also an accounting term, being accounted for, so included in the number. And on this stone, there is written a name that no one knows. Is this a new name for us or a new name for Jesus? Again, this is something people don't always agree on. I'll give you my take on it. I personally lean on this being a new name for the believer. The wording here is different than what we're going to see here in a few weeks with the Church of Philadelphia, because they are given a promise that they will specifically receive Jesus's new name. And here, the wording is different, just saying that it's a name that no one knows except the one who receives it. But either way, whether it's our name or Jesus' name, there's intimacy here, and there's just a connection directly to Jesus. So those who repent and stay away from the deceptive practices and doctrines of the world are promised to belong with Jesus. We have a blessed assurance of our salvation. In closing, I want to encourage you, do not be deceived into thinking that you can worship anything other than the Lord. Don't be deceived into thinking that you can proclaim Jesus' name and continue to walk in sin. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Don't be deceived into believing that the teaching of man can bring you into a greater spiritual knowledge than what you get from the Word of God. The time is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, which he has given us. We must choose to be holy because he is holy, and we can hold fast to his word. So I want to finish by reading about Jesus, who is the word. I'm going to be in a couple of different passages. It'll be John 1 and 1 John 1. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to him he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in 1 John 1, it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Lord, we thank you so much that you have come to redeem us, to change us, to make us new, and to give us joy. Fullness of joy, light that the darkness cannot comprehend. We praise you. Lord, may we be women who hold fast to your name and your name alone, not holding fast to anything else, casting off every weight that ensnares us, that slows us down in this race of faith. Lord, we want to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to honor you with our lives. Lord, I pray that you would just allow your word to settle in our hearts, to change us, to produce fruit. And I pray that you would be in our conversations and continue to speak to us. We love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.